time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalms 8. We're considering this particular psalm as it expresses the greatness of God. We've considered some others as well, but this is where we will study this morning. Psalm 8, verse 1. Only 9 verses long, but just filled with lots of goodies. Verse 1. O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory upon the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou established strength because of thine adversaries, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but little lower than God. That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. We'll talk about that. It says, and crownest him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We have gotten down into this text, though I must say not as far perhaps as we would like. But we notice in these verses that we're going to discuss this morning the place of man in all of God's creation. I want to get to the I think that's where I wanted to start. Okay, we're good. And in these first few verses, we just because of our gospel meeting and skipping our study, now it's been 2 weeks out, we want to note that the writer begins by expressing the excellency of the name of God, declaring his glory, and the expression out of the mouth of babes. We looked at that considerably in our last study. In verse 3, it becomes a stepping stone into our study this morning as we're going to begin in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 3 said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. We talked about that last time. We talked about how that the stars are declared as innumerable. We talked about evidence from today, scientific evidence of the number of the stars, and that in and of itself is quite marvelous. But the writer sets that forth as a preface for this question that he asks in verse 4. When I consider all of the greatness of your creation, the heavens, the moon, the stars, then the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, by way of comparison, we obviously see that the writer of this psalm considers himself quite small in comparison to the greatness or the vastness of God's creation. I have some passages that are on the board, and I don't intend to note all of them. One in particular we noticed in our last study, Psalm 33, that God spoke. That's all he had to do, and he brought all of this into existence. One of the things that you'll note in Genesis 1 that I like to emphasize when I'm studying with somebody from the beginning, that God said, and then it was so. What we're seeing in this psalm is the writer is not only impressed with the vastness of God's creation, is the greatness and the majesty of God to bring it into existence by simply speaking a word. Hebrews chapter 1, I think, helps us to understand, or chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 through about verse 3, helps us to understand that. By faith, we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God. Powerful word, just to speak, and there it is, in all of its glory and all of its majesty. And so the writer is setting this question against that backdrop. What is man that thou art mindful of him. Now, the smallness of man is emphasized a number of times in Scripture. We'll just look at it, maybe one to kind of get our thoughts before us. If you would, please turn to Psalm 51. That ought to be recognizable to most of you who are familiar with the Psalms. That says Isaiah 51, not Psalm 51. I'm sorry. Isaiah 51. Get that turned to where I can see it. Isaiah 51.
Scoot you around.
Okay. I'm getting a little bit of a glare off of that screen, and I couldn't see it clearly. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 6. Actually, I wanted to begin in verse 4. Isaiah 51, verse 4. Attend unto me, O my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall go forth from me, and I will establish my justice for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the peoples. The isles shall wait for me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Now verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. I wanted to continue that, if you would indulge me, through verse 8. He says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye dismayed by their rivalings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation unto all generations. The focus of this text is on the greatness of God and the greatness of his salvation. Do we see that? And so don't be dismayed by those things that are going on in your life. And when you consider then who I am and what I can provide, against the backdrop of the heavens and the earth that shall vanish away, then you place your trust and your confidence in me. You could look at Psalm 144 and see essentially that same thought presented. But as we look at the greatness, the vastness of God revealed in his creation, what we want to note as we turn back to our text of verse 4, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but little lower than the angels, the King James translation, many others as well. The writer then says, and crownedest him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. They put all things under his feet. As small as man may seem to be in all of God's creation, notice how highly he is blessed. The role that God has given to man is quite remarkable. In Isaiah chapter 40, they're reading in verse 28, a passage that I find great courage from and comfort in, beginning in verse 27. The writer said, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Now get the question. Why do you look at God as if to say, where is God when I need him? You ever felt that way? Ever had that little bit of doubt rise to the surface? And that's what Israel is doing. But look, if you will, at the next verse. The question evidently asked by these doubting people of Israel is, hast thou not known? Or the question that God asked them, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Now, let me ask you, dear brethren, when you get discouraged and something happens in your life that just almost blows you out of the water and you get so down and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you say, I don't believe I'm getting through. So, where is God when I really need him? And we need to be reminded of passages like this. You see, our thoughts on those occasions are not altogether new, are they? You ever had those doubts in your mind when trouble began to raise its ugly head and things are not seeming to find at least the solution that you're looking for? And sometimes we want God to think like we want Him to think, and that's not always the case. And that was the case here. Their reasoning is, my way is hidden from Him. He just doesn't understand. Justice is beyond Him. No, it's not. He said, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, He doesn't think. He doesn't grow weary. There's no searching of His understanding. Now, let that hit bottom. You think He doesn't care? You think He doesn't know? You say, oh, He just doesn't understand. No, that's just foolishness talking. That's all that is. He says in verse 29, He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, what is it that the writer is trying to get these folks in Israel to understand?
God is always there.
He's always there. Yeah, He's always there. You do the things that are right. We've read this and studied it so many times in the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I will never fail you. I will in no wise forsake you. Now we look at passages like that and this and we say, well, that's conditioned. Well, it is. Upon what?
Our faith
in Him. Our trust. And I know we use the word faith a lot. And I don't want to discount or minimize the use of the word faith. But I think that it perhaps is not well defined sometimes when we use it. We use the term faith, and I know that I've heard a lot of denominational people use the word faith as if it's jumping out into the dark. You just jump and you just think, well, something will catch me. But now, if God hadn't said anything to that effect, then that's not faith. You see, the point is you're not just taking a flying leap out into nothingness based on some kind of a false concept. Faith comes by hearing. Let us never forget that. And hearing by the Word of God. How many times does God have to promise you something in order for you to believe it? Should just be once. But now, can you trust, and I want to use that word, in something that God has not promised you? Well, not really. No, you see. But when He speaks, now you have a foundation, a basis for trust. Case in point. By faith, Noah moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. God had spoken about something that had never been seen before. What did God tell Noah about? There's going to be a flood. Did Noah believe there was going to be a flood? Yeah. Did he prepare the ark just based on some kind of a premise idea that, you know, there might be a flood one day? Now, see, that would be just a leap out into the dark. But his leap, if you please, was based on what God had promised him. And so consequently, then he could act on the premise of faith. And we want to encompass into that trust in what God said. Trust in what God said.
One of the verses I keep going back to, anthropomorphized, is when we as human beings, God is so great and enormous and so powerful, sometimes we have to give Him human qualities just so that we can relate.
Yeah.
And in Psalm 50, verse, was it 21 or 23, the people were just out of control. And he said that he had been quiet, didn't fuss at them or anything, because you think I'm just like you.
Yeah.
And I have to stop every once in a while and say, okay, he's not like me.
No.
He won't betray me. He won't do the things that a human being would do. And I have to remember that.
We all have to be reminded of that from time to time. In fact, in this text that we're looking at in Isaiah, if you'll note, beginning in verse 22, that's not where I want to be. It is, get on the right page here. Yes, it is, verse 22. I didn't see the point I was looking at. It says, "It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing, that maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." When you read this passage and you see man against the backdrop of his creation, he is as grasshoppers. He's as nothing. And again, we want to note the elevated state of God. Verse 26 of this same chapter says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these and bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power, not one is lacking. All the stars and the glory and the majesty of heaven he has done, and he's named them all." And so here is the contrast. Now our point is, who is man that thou art mindful of him against a backdrop like that? Does God care? Now, that I don't want us to miss. During the days when man was so evil and it repented God that he had made man upon the earth, because the very thoughts, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Why, he could have just wiped them all off the face of the earth and it had all been over. However, we read of a righteous man, Noah, and Mrs. Noah, and their sons and their sons' wives. And we see that God, in his long suffering, allowed enough time for the preparation of that ark so that Noah could build an ark according to the provisions of God to save those who would be on the inside of the ark. Now, we can read of the dimensions of the ark and all of that, and dare say God knew there would only be a few among men that would enter into it. Or it would have been a whole lot bigger, don't you see? But what we want to notice in that is, why did God do that just to save 8 people? Well, to give everybody else time to repent, to hear the message, to make a change of heart, change of plan. You see, because he cared. He could have just zapped everybody, including Noah and his family. You see, it's not like they had never sinned either. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
But it's a matter, again, of Noah's trust, because, I mean, that's 120 years from when the promise was given.
Yeah.
And, you know, by then most people would be saying, well, it's not going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. So what we want to know is, in Genesis chapter 8, he made plans for Noah and his family. But not just Noah and his family. What was Noah's task? Not just to preach, not just to build the ark. But when it's prepared, now do what? Bring all the animals in. Can you imagine what a task that must have been? And of course, to make provisions for them while they were inside of the ark and all of that. A few illustrations on the board. When you think about Hannah, who's growing older and childless, and she wanted to have a son, and God gave her a son. Now that's just in brief the story of Hannah and Samuel. But you can go back and read all about that there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you can also note that God visits the earth. It has rain and sunshine and all of those things that are necessary to make the earth flourish. Even here in the desert, where we have experienced virtually no rain for a number of years. And what are we doing currently? Somebody's going to say sneezing and coughing and sniffling and all that, because we've got all these flowers blooming, right? But eventually, over a period of time, what happens? Even the desert has what it needs to bring forth life. God makes provisions. And he was mindful of the Israelites when they were coming up out of Egypt. You recall that God had promised unto Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. And that occurred according to promise, as was given unto Jacob, that they would develop into a great nation of people down in Egypt. And certainly that occurred. And then there was the great deliverance from Egypt at the hand of Moses. And then, of course, we had the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and then, of course, Isaiah prophesied about the release in Isaiah 44 and 45, and even named the name of the man who would do that, Cyrus, the king of Persia, and be impressed with that, because that was about 200 years before Cyrus was born. And certainly before there was any such a thing as a kingdom of Persia that had at least reached that magnitude of size. And God named the name of the man who would be the king of that empire, who would bring about the release and the return of his people back into the land. So what I want you to see from this chart, when we raise the question, who is man? Or really, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, we see numerous illustrations that God is mindful of him. And, you know, we raised that question, I'm sure. I know I did when I was so very, very sick. And perhaps some of you have experienced something similar to that. When you get sick, really bad sick, and you pray and you call upon brethren to pray. But then there's the reality of a whole lot of other folks that are sick, too. And there's a whole lot of other folks that are praying for them too. How is it that God has the time and all of his creation to be mindful of me? Have you ever asked that question? How is it? But he is. He is. And what does that tell you about his majesty? The greatness of the Almighty God. Well, see, this question is asked by the psalmist. What is man that thou art mindful of him, especially against the backdrop of God's greatness? Now, in the next part of that question, he said, and the son of man that thou visitest him. Well, we want to note that the expression son of man is used to describe men. But our familiarity with it is especially important when we describe a certain man. And who would that be? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, let's look in our Bibles, if you would, over in Isaiah once again, the 9th chapter, and we'll read just a little. Isaiah, I think it's the 6th chapter, verse 9. Let me get to it. Isaiah the 6th chapter. That's Jeremiah. Isaiah the 6th chapter. Yes. I had it right. Isaiah the 9th chapter, verse 6. Okay. Every once in a while I get something right, just by accident. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We're studying in Psalm chapter 8. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold with justice and with righteousness. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Again, we want to notice in this passage, unto us a son is given. This son is referred to as the son of man in Daniel, it is, chapter 7, beginning about verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, beginning about verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even unto the Ancient of Days, And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Who is the one like unto a son of man? Who is the Ancient of Days in this text? Jesus, and of course his Father, as he ascended unto his Father. So we want to note these expressions. So what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Again, I want to hold on that thought because I've got more to say about that. But man is small in contrast to all of God's creation. Yet we see this expression that God has visited man. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke, the first chapter. Sometimes folks ask me about any particular one of the Gospels. You know, if I was to read one, which one would you recommend? Okay. I might recommend Luke because it goes back the farthest. It goes back and discusses the birth of John the Baptist, and it comes forward the farthest. And it sets you up for a study of the book of Acts, as Luke is the author of both. And there's just a slight overlap between those two books. Depending on the purpose, if you're looking for the genealogy and that sort of thing, the chronology, I would do that. But if you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, drop down toward the end of that, and you'll note beginning in verse 67, it says, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people. Who is Zechariah? Well, he's the father of John the Baptist. And what is he prophesying? This deliverance. What is he prophesying? Redemption for his people. Salvation for us in the house of David. Well, was it just for the house of David? No, it was indeed for everyone. And of course, this point is made in Acts the 15th chapter, where the consideration is whether or not to circumcise Gentiles. And we call that to your attention in the speech, the portion of the speech that James gives in Acts 15, beginning in verse 13. After they held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how God visited the Gentiles, how first God visited the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins there, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now, this Old Testament prophecy of Amos, Drew referred to some of these things from Amos, the sixth chapter in one of his lessons, but here in Amos, the ninth chapter, is a prophecy that God visited his people. He visited the Gentiles, he visited those who were of the lineage of David, and he brought unto them salvation. Now, why did he do that? Who is man and the son of man that thou visitest him? He visits his people. He visited his people in the Son of Man, specifically as that expression is used to describe the coming of Jesus. Our question is, why did he do that in light of what David said? Who is man that thou visitest him? Why did God visit mankind, as it were, Jews and Gentiles, in the coming of Jesus? You know the answer to that. Why did he do that? Who he loves us. That's right. And that's what the psalmist is pointing out here. The magnitude, the greatness of God. Why would he have any consideration for you, Richard? I mean, you're just one fellow. Why would he be concerned about you? Well, because he loves you. And isn't the same point for all that have ever lived? So he gave his son so that we might have life. He did that because he loves us. And I think the statement of Peter in this passage has been a great consolation through the years to a lot of us. When you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, read beginning in verse 6. Of course, the attitude that is discussed in this context about humility, verse 5 and following. But specifically beginning in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he careth for you. Let me make an analogy here that nowhere reaches even close to this, but maybe it'll get our minds wrapped around it. When one of our girls was really bad sick, we had taken her to the doctor. She was running a pretty high fever. And as young parents, let me suggest, that gets you concerned right away. We were in our 20s, I guess. That was kind of upsetting and alarming to us. And the doctor had told us, he said, if you need me anytime, day or night, you call. Let me know what I can do. Okay, gave us his home number and everything. That was back in the day. And so about 3 o'clock in the morning, one morning, one of the girls was just burning up with fever and pretty high, and we were quite concerned. And so we called the doctor, and he told us what to do, and it brought her fever down just very quickly and relieved our minds. Well, the next day or two, we went to his office and talked with him. You know, we hated to disturb him, all of that. No, you're a busy man. You know that conversation, right, that you have with the doctor. And he said, no. He said, don't you worry about disturbing me. He said, if someone is sick, especially a child, enough to be of great concern to their parents, he said, then it needs to be of great concern to me. He said, you did right. You called me. And you appreciate a doctor like that. And what's he saying when he tells you that? Out of all the patients that he has, and as busy as doctors are, he's telling us that if you're concerned parents, then I need to be concerned. You need to call me. Now, why would he tell me that?
He cares.
But don't God tell us that too? Out of the vastness of God's creation, look at what the psalmist is, the backdrop against this. Out of the heavens and the greatness of your creation, what is man? Why do you care anything about man? You see, man's so low down here on the totem pole that why do you care? But the point is, he does care. He does care. And so the Apostle Peter said, casting all your anxiety upon him for that very reason. He cares. Now, if I can motivate you to pray, not just in times of trouble, but as we have this morning, to express praise and adoration for God and who he is and his greatness and all of that, but understand that if it's a bother to you, you need to be expressing that to God in prayer. I had somebody call me. They were really disturbed about their job. Things at work were just going horribly, and they might lose their job, and they were just overwhelmed with things that were going on at work, and they wanted to know, is my job something that worthy to take before God in prayer? And I said, well, read this. You see, if it's of concern to you, then you're to cast all your anxieties upon him. Now, question, do you believe that's so? Well, now, what does that say about something that is bothersome to you at work? You just go and put in 8 hours and punch out and you're done. Go home, forget it. Is that right? Well, if it's on your mind, is it something that is subject to prayer? Well, it ought to be. And why? God tells us to pray because he cares. Now, if you don't have the confidence in him when he promises this, then that's on you, bud. That's just on you. And I have to acknowledge that too sometimes. Things get on my mind. And this passage is not just telling preachers, preach this. It's telling preachers, you need to do this too. Cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares. And that's what the writer's impressing us with. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now this next point is something I think that is worthy of considerable consideration. Man is made a little lower than the angels. Most texts tell us. The American Standard text uses the term God. We'll come back to this chart in just a moment, but I want to compare some translations with you. You'll notice in the King James translation, the word angel is used in Psalm 8, verse 5. In the American Standard, and if you're reading from the New American Standard, it's worded a little bit different. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty, the New American Standard translation says. Now, the thing that I find quite interesting about this, when you go back to the text, the Hebrew text, the word can and is in a number of instances applied to both man and to God. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Or angels, I'm sorry, I said man. Angels. It's also applied to angels and to God. I find that interesting. So the translation could go either way. But here's the thing that I find interesting about that. When you come over into the New Testament, now you see this passage in Psalm 8 written in Hebrew. But when you come over into the New Testament and the discussion is about angels and how that Christ is greater than the angels in Hebrews chapter 1, I think the correct translation should probably be, thou hast made him but little lower than the angels. And I want to camp on that for just a minute. First of all, look in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, you can look at Hebrews chapter 1 if you want to begin there. In Hebrews chapter 1, we've noted in verse 3 a number of times that Christ is described as the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he made purification of sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, there was a reason why the Hebrew writer is talking about the supremacy of Jesus over the angels, but that's not our point. If you'll carry that thought now into the second chapter and begin in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak, but one hath somewhere testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Now the Hebrew writer says, but one has somewhere testified. What passage does he quote? Well, Psalm 8. And what word does he use? Now here it's written in Greek, but it's not the Greek word for God. It's the Greek word for angel. So the understanding of the Hebrew writer of this Old Testament psalm was that man is made a little lower than the angels. If you continue in verse 9, there it tells us, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. Now that's going to become quite significant to us. I said I was going to come back to this chart. One of the things that we want to note is that when Jesus came to this earth, he came in the form of a man. Now let's turn in our Bibles. We've looked at Hebrews 2. While you're there, drop on down in that text and note beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Very important text to our study. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of the devil, that is, the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, this thought has, of course, continued. It actually began in verse 5, the contrast between angels and the Son of God. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. What did he become? He became man. Everything that pertains to man, Jesus experienced, so that he might help man. He might be the kind of mediator that would be beneficial for us. Now that brings us to the Philippian letter, a passage most of you are well familiar with. Philippians chapter 2. The thought is impressive with the illustration that is given. Of course, the writer is talking about subjecting yourselves one to another, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you to the things of others. And then the illustration begins in verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on in equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And we could read the rest of that, but of course the point is that Jesus became man. Do we see that in this passage? And everything that pertains to man. The Hebrew writer applies this Old Testament text of Psalm 8 to Jesus, and he is not really alone. If I can get... that's not the one I'm looking for. That's not the one I'm looking for. That's not the one. I'll find it in a minute. We'll make the point. But to continue in Psalm 8, let's indulge me just a moment here. I'll find that chart that I'm looking for. In Psalm 8... the question being asked, what is man that thou art mindful of man, the son of man that thou visitest him? Man is crowned with glory and honor. Verse 6 says, thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Where can you read about that? Well, back over in the beginning, you remember, when God made man. Man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea and everything that dwells on it. And so that's the point. We see that in the beginning. We see that after the flood, that all these creatures are delivered into thy hand. Man is crowned with glory and honor. He's made to have dominion. He's to rule. All things have been put under his feet. I find it interesting, just to make mention of this, that when we talk about the greatness of Jesus from Psalm 110, the priesthood of Jesus, and the kingship of Jesus, and the likeness of that according to the Old Testament priest of Melchizedek, we see this point being made. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And Psalm 110. Now, I had to mention this last time, and so because I mentioned it, I had to grab that chart and put it on this series of charts. You'll note in verse 7, the illustration, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. But then in the latter part of verse 8, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. If it passes through the paths of the sea, man has been given dominion over it. And what we want to note is, click the button next. Matthew Fontaine Murray. I dare say most of you, except for this chart, have never heard of that man. But he was quite an incredible character. I would encourage you to do a little bit of reading about him. He was nicknamed the Pathfinder of the Seas. And if you're studying anything about evidences, this will come to mind. He was an American astronomer, a historian. He lived about 1855. And so the point being is he heard his son read this psalm, and he set out to find the paths of the sea, and he did indeed find them, and they're still used today to navigate the oceans. Now, there was, and you might find this interesting, this is another side point, just a tangent. The statue of this man was in Richmond, Virginia. But because of his association with the so-called Confederacy, his statue has been removed. But I want to make note just here that he did a lot of things besides just be associated with some things that have become disquieting to a lot of people in our society. He was quite the fellow when it comes to astronomy, history, oceanography, meteorology, and a whole bunch of other things. And so to hold disdain for a man's position, political position, that we want to just erase him as if he never existed and not give credit where credit is due for other accomplishments, I think that's insane. Now, that's just my opinion. And that and about a $5 bill might buy you a soda pop or a cup of coffee. But I think that his accomplishments in this, based on the premise of what he learned from the reading of this passage, is quite impressive. And we need to pause and not give honor to the man, but recognize why he set out to find the paths of the sea. You can read that in the Bible. It was written by David about 1,000 years before Christ. And based upon what he could read in the text, he set out to find them, and so he did. Come on in. We're all good. It's all good. Now, the thing, this is the chart that I was looking for. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. Now, I know you've rung the first bell, and I'm going to try to hasten this along. But in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 16, if you would look there, Jesus has come in, or is coming into the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 16, it says, he said unto them, hearest thou that what these things are saying? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, did ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? We want to note this particular quotation of verse 2, because verse 2 of Psalm 8 is in this text applied to Jesus. Hebrews 2, as we read a few moments ago, applies verses 4 through 6 to Jesus. These other New Testament passages, Ephesians 1 regarding him being crowned with glory and honor, 1 Corinthians 15:25-27, apply these phrases in verse 6 to Jesus. So question, who is the psalmist talking about?
Jesus.
He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? Okay. So we might in a very general way say, well, who is man that thou art mindful of him? Yeah, there's a question to be asked there. But when we see some of these particulars, we see that Jesus is now set far above the angels as he is seated on the right hand of God in the position of power, dominion, and glory, and so forth. Now, real quickly, I know, I'm gonna get this. The psalmist winds this up with, how excellent is your name. He returns to the statement of the very first verse. So Psalm 8 ends just as it began, declaring the praise of God, and so we should all bow the knee before him. Now that's where we are. And if you're looking to study for next week, turn to Psalm 6, because that's where we'll be next time.